Please turn in your Bible with me to the book of Mark, chapter 1. And if you are using one of the Bibles, the black volume provided in the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 836. Mark, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 13 this morning. We do want to let the children know, those who are third grade and below, that now's the time to be dismissed to the classes. For those of you who are going, we have classes that are geared for those who are kids, for their age group. So please go ahead and go to the door. We'll be lining up and going over to the Ed building, and those will be teaching you and working among you. We're grateful to God for those who are laboring to bring the word to the children. Those of you who want to stay among us and hear the word here, you're very welcome too. I'm going to read our passage, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. And then we'll seek the Lord's blessing in prayer. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray. As we've just sung, Father, we pray that you would be our vision. Specifically, your Son, Jesus Christ, would fill the eyes of faith in each one of our hearts. God, there are many things that we think about throughout our week, many things we have to think about. There are many things that occupy us, that fill our minds. But we confess there's nothing as worthy of our meditation as your Son. There's nothing as worthy for us to mull over and consider than your word, your testimony about your glorious Son. We know that you have good purposes, good work to do in each one of our souls through this word, and we invite you, we plead with you that by your Spirit's power, you would impress your word upon us. You'd show us the glory of your Son, and you would change us accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I have a question to ask each of you. What good is it to be put into a high position? What is the benefit of it? What's the point? Or what's the point of having honors heaped upon you? Why is that a good thing? May not even ever stop to ask that. We certainly can imagine wanting that kind of thing. But what's the point of it? What's the good in it? Well, there are two different models I want you to consider about, or two different ways of dealing with honor and a high position. Two different paths. And one of them is exemplified by Tsar Nicholas II of Russia. He was the last Tsar of Russia, overthrown by the Bolsheviks in 1917. And in a book written by the novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he's describing Tsar Nicholas's attitude about his power, his position. And he was a man who had the highest rank of prestige. It's hard to even imagine the kind of honor and prestige and title that a man like Tsar Nicholas held. Solzhenitsyn writes this, quote, "The emperor was sincerely aware of his terrible responsibility, and just as sincerely, just as ingenuously, interminably put off state business, however important, if it threatened to bore him, or canceled altogether disagreeable procedures." End quote. Just saying, this man had honor, he had glory, he had the highest position, and he would welcome that kind of prestige. And he even had a sincere desire to help his country. But getting his hands dirty with the actual business of governing, when it's inconvenient, bothersome, even boring, no thank you. And that could probably be multiplied by many other human rulers and those who have had honors lauded upon them. It's something to sit on and enjoy. But there's another way to handle honor in a high position. And we're going to see it exemplified in Jesus in this passage. And these few short verses we have, these five verses, exemplify a paradox that is crucial to the Gospel of Mark. It's the theme of the whole Gospel of Mark. And the main theme of our passage today that God has to show us this morning is this. God's select son is man's suffering servant. God's select son is man's suffering servant. That's the paradox that drives the whole Gospel of Mark, and it is our central focus this morning. And we'll see it in three movements of Jesus' action, three main movements of what Jesus does in these five verses. And sometimes you have a passage that's moving linearly from one to the next to the next. But I would say what we're seeing Jesus do here is a little bit more like climbing a mountain and then coming back down. There's an ascent and then a descent. So we're going to see the three movements are that first, he is counted with the transgressors. Second, he is claimed as the Son of God. And third, he is compelled into suffering. Counted with the transgressors, that'll be verse 9. Claimed as the Son of God, verses 10 and 11. And compelled into suffering, verses 12 and 13. So first, let's see him being counted with the transgressors. Now, the story starts off immediately where we left off. Several months ago, I preached the first 8 verses of this book, and we had this picture of John the Baptist, who is in the wilderness preaching 2 important things. The first one is, in verse 4, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was proclaiming to the people of Judea, they ought to repent. They ought to forsake their sin, turn to a different direction, receive a baptism as a sign of that heart change, and they would be forgiven of sin. The second subject of John's proclamation is the coming of a superior baptizer after him. So he says in verse 7, he preached saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. There is a better baptizer. Verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He is a forerunner of the one who would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. And now, here in our passage, is the first appearance of Jesus Christ in this book, the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit, clearly the one John was pointing to. And what do we find Jesus doing when we first see him, our first glimpse of the Son of God? Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, I want you to consider what this would be like if you're one of the people, one of the multitude of people streaming down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. The message he's proclaimed that has brought you here is you need to repent of your sin. So you're with this teeming multitude of people who have realized something. I have sinned deeply against a holy God. I have violated his perfect justice. I have rebelled against his rule. In my deceitfulness of my heart, in my taking things that are not mine, in my loving idols or anything else more than him, in my failure to love my neighbor, any number of things, people could be stung with the pangs of conviction and go, I'm a sinner. I face the condemnation of a holy God. I need forgiveness. I need cleansing. And so the call to repent, the call to be forgiven, is what drives these crowds to the river. So you're among this group, and say you're the person in line to be baptized, lined up right behind Jesus. Just imagine you're that person, okay? You've been waiting probably hours for your turn in line, and then there's another, you know, hours of people behind you lined up. And you see this man, what do you think about him? He's there with you. What do we all have in common down here at the Jordan River? We're all sinners. We all need forgiveness. We're all here to signal our repentance of our sin and our need of God's forgiveness. And then this man ahead of you, you assume he's one just like you. He gets into the water. He's baptized. He comes up, and then what happens? When he came out of the water, verse 10, immediately saw the heavens torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased. Whoa. God didn't do that for any other people in line in front of you. And you're going, this is the Son of God? This is the Son of God with whom he is well pleased? You have this one question. What's he doing here? What's he doing here with us? We're all the people that are here because we're sinners. What's he doing at the Jordan River? That's the question that is in your mind, in your heart, That's the question John even asked in Matthew and Luke's accounts. You should be baptizing me, Jesus. What am I doing baptizing you? What is he doing here? Well, the answer is he's beginning to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. In chapter 53 of Isaiah's prophecy, such a prominent passage, so detailed about the coming suffering of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. Verse 9 says, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, this man had no sin of his own to suffer for, yet in verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted with sinners. Why? Why, Isaiah, was he numbered with transgressors when he himself wasn't one? He bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus was down by the river to receive baptism because that's where the sinners were. He was coming to be one of us. He came to identify with sinners as a representative for us. He came to the Jordan, friends, because we sinners are at the Jordan River. We who realize our sin before God and realize we need cleansing, we need forgiveness. We who repent of that sin, who forsake it and say, I don't want sin, I want God instead. He's with us at the Jordan River. And in fact, look, being dunked underwater didn't cleanse anybody of sin in John's day or now, right? Baptism doesn't save anybody. Even repentance doesn't save anybody. Jesus came to be the basis of that forgiveness. The theme verse of the Gospel of Mark, as often as I'm preaching from Mark, you'll probably hear it come up many times, is Mark 10:45. Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to be a suffering servant in the place of others. So what does this mean for you? Again, back when we heard from the first few verses of Mark 1 about John's ministry, we talked about repentance, what it means. It is a realizing of sin, a forsaking of sin. It is a turning of the heart from sin back to God. It doesn't itself entail good works, but it's a kind of turning that will inevitably lead to a new path toward obedience to God. Repentance leads us to, figuratively speaking, to the Jordan River, where we find a man who died to secure that forgiveness, Jesus Christ. Because of God's blazing, perfect justice, and because of your sin, because of all the ways that you have not submitted to the rule of God in your life, you face one of two possibilities. You will spend an eternity facing the wrath of God for the debt of sin that you owe him, paying that off, never finishing the payment. Or you will rely on his son who came to pay it for you. He came to be counted with the transgressors. So transgressors, of whom everyone in this room is one, rely on him. So this is our first movement. Jesus came to be counted with the transgressors. He takes the low place. But where does he go from there? Well, we see in verses 10 and 11, he climbs a very high mountain. We said we start with an ascent. Verses 10 and 11, he is claimed as the Son of God. Verse 10 gives us a key event, and verse 11 is God's interpretation of that event. So in verse 10, we see Jesus coming up. If he's underwater, being baptized, brought back up, and when he comes up, he sees, interesting that it's from the standpoint of Jesus, he sees the heavens torn open, the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. What does this mean? Well, first of all, we ought to notice that this is a significant Trinitarian passage in the Bible. Many of you are familiar with the doctrine of the Trinity, that God, though one in essence, there is one God, exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Each has the entire nature of God, yet each one is not the other. So it's appropriate to say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and there is one God. We see an amazing moment here, maybe unique in all the Bible, that each member of the Trinity shows up in a place and time on earth. The Father and the Spirit giving witness to the Son. It is a momentous, unique moment. So we ask, what is going on? The Spirit descending, the Father making an announcement. We have to understand first that as it says in verse 10, the Spirit descended on him, descended on Christ. So this isn't just the Spirit appearing in the sky as a dove, making just an appearance, you know, and oh, look, a show in the sky, and then he's gone. This is a visible manifestation of the Spirit coming to inhabit Jesus, to settle upon Jesus. He's not just appearing, but he's coming, he's joining Jesus. And there is a special word that the Bible uses when one is singled out by God, chosen especially, given a special task, and then filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that task. The word the Bible uses for that is anointing. When someone is chosen for a task, singled out, and clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit to do that task, that's called anointing. In 1 Samuel 16, the book we're reading in our scripture reading, a few chapters later, the prophet Samuel anoints King David with oil. And then it says after that, when symbolically he anoints him with oil, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Jesus says the same about himself in Luke 4:18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." The anointing is a special being singled out for a task, for a mission, and clothed with the Spirit's power by the Father. By the way, verse 10 is the anointing of Jesus. It's the Spirit coming upon Jesus, clothing him with power, filling him for a task. And you may know this, but anointing is a crucial part of Jesus' identity. Do you know that the word Christ is a Greek for anointed? Christos means anointed. And the Hebrew equivalent, Mashiach, is what our Messiah comes from. That means the anointed one. So when Jesus' name is Jesus Christ, that means Jesus, the anointed one. It's a fundamental part of his identity as God reveals him in the scriptures. This is his anointing. But we must ask, as King David was anointed as a king, and as I said, it is being called out for a special task. We have to ask, what is the task? What is the role for which Jesus is receiving this anointing? He is being empowered to do what? God explains in verse 11. God interprets the event of the anointing in verse 11. And here we are treading on holy ground. We are hearing the Father literally peeling back the curtain of heaven and giving his pronouncement to the Son on the identity of his Son. We are at the top of Sinai. We're in front of a burning bush. We're in the Holy of Holies. And we have to build a tent here and camp out for a while and soak in the glory of what the Father is saying. And his words here in verse 11, they leave a small footprint, but they have deep roots in Old Testament prophecy. It's like if you're looking at an aerial photo on Google Earth, which I do for work sometimes, and say you see a tree, you see a mesquite tree. It's like, okay, that's just a tree sitting there. And you don't realize, based on its footprint from above, that it has roots that go 100 feet deep. There are deep roots in what the Father says to the Son, and we ought to soak in them. There are two pronouncements that he makes, each one with major implications. The first is, in verse 11, "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son." In this, Jesus is being anointed as king. This is Jesus anointing as king. Now, you may ask, if you're paying attention, you may be asking, where does kingship come from? He said son, and suddenly you're saying he's being anointed as a king. Well, please turn with me. If you keep a finger here in Mark, turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This is a clear reference God is making to a prophetic psalm about his son. Jesus knew that this is what God meant. This is a clear reference. Psalm 2 is a prophecy about the Father anointing his son. He says in verse 2, speaking of earthly opposition against God and against his anointed, he says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," his Messiah, his Christ. And what does God do in the face of this opposition? What is his response? Verse 7 says, from the standpoint of the anointed one, he says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" The anointed king is told by the Father, "You're my son. Today I have begotten you." And the implication of that title, the implication of God claiming him as his own son, as he's been for eternity past, is that he is given rule and the right to judge all the nations as the King of Kings. So he says in verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He has the prerogative, the sovereign prerogative to rule and judge the nations. And he is the King of Kings. That's why in verse 10 it goes on, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. He's saying he is the King of Kings. All you kings ought to pay homage to him, acknowledge him as your sovereign. That's what God means when he says, you're my son. This whole psalm floods into his mind. God is pouring out his spirit upon me, his promised spirit. He's claiming me as his son. This is my coronation as the King of Kings. The word beloved is deeply important here too. Now, of course, it means loved as we use the term, and that's crucial, but it even means more. There's a commentator who says it this way. The Greek word translated beloved has also the nuance of only when applied to a child, and so is particularly important here. So it's deeper than just saying, I love you. He's saying, you are my unique, singular, treasured object of my affection. He's saying that to his son. You are first in my affection, my only son, my beloved son. It's my joy to enthrone you as king. It's my joy to set my spirit upon you. So God's first pronouncement is to anoint Jesus as king. What about the second? He says in the next part of verse 11, with you I am well pleased. In doing this, the Father is anointing Jesus as servant. The Father is anointing Jesus as servant. And again, you may ask, he says, well pleased, where do you get servant from? Where does servanthood come from? And the answer again is Old Testament prophecy. If you'll turn, again, keeping a finger in Mark, to Isaiah chapter 42, there is a clear allusion here to Isaiah 42, which is a prophecy about one of the servant. One of the prophecies about the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah 42, it speaks in the voice of God to his servant, or about his servant. He says this in verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. You see the connections? He's my chosen. He's my chosen one. Just as in the book of Mark, my beloved son, my only son. Isaiah says, in whom my soul delights. The Father says, with you I am well pleased. He says, I have put my spirit upon him. And what did we just see? The spirit descending on Jesus Christ. This is the moment. The Father is identifying his son and saying, you are the servant of Isaiah 42. I delight in you. My soul takes pleasure in you, my servant. You are the one I adore. You're the one I love to look upon. You're the one I delight in thinking about, setting my affection and my mind upon. And it's important in this concept of God being well pleased. What is it in the Bible that God says pleases him? The verb that's used here in Mark, when he says, with you I'm well pleased, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used in some key places to reveal what God takes pleasure in. It's an amazing thing to study, an important one. There's actually a whole book on this that John Piper has written called The Pleasures of God. For your extended meditation, I would highly recommend it to you to just be focusing on this question of what does God take pleasure in? But some key verses of how this verb is used to show us what God delights in. It is Psalm 147, verses 10 to 11. He says, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and hope in his love. Nobody feared the Lord like Jesus. Isaiah 11 said he was filled with the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Nobody trembled at God's authority. Nobody acknowledged God more highly than Jesus did. Nobody was more reliant on the love, the steadfast, faithful love of God than Jesus Christ. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. See how his people are paralleled with the humble there. He delights in his people, his humble people. Nobody was humbler than Jesus Christ, the one who came to be the servant of all, the one who came not to be served but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, the one who said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Nobody humbler than Jesus Christ. The prophet Haggai in chapter 1, verse 8, speaks of God is speaking to Israel, and they are supposed to be rebuilding his temple, but they've left off that project, and they've been busy with their own affairs. And so the Lord says that what he takes delight in is, what brings him pleasure is his people glorifying him, his people being devoted to his glory. And that would look like, in their situation, getting back to work with the temple and forgetting about their own affairs or not letting their own affairs get in the way of building the temple. He's saying, I take pleasure when my people glorify me. And nobody was as devoted to the glory of God as his son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the embodiment of all the things that the Father has said he takes delight in. Nobody is more worthy of God's delight than his son. Nobody more perfectly embodies what God treasures. The Father delights in his son as the son devotes himself in humble service to his Father. And with these pronouncements that the Father gives us, and with their Old Testament roots that, again, they're being understood by Jesus, they're being called to mind here by these words of the Father, God is giving us at least three reasons. We could probably come up with many more. At least three reasons to delight in his Son. At least three reasons. The first is from Psalm 2. As you heard, the application that the psalmist gives about the Son's coronation is this: his wrath is quickly kindled. Therefore, what does he say? Serve the Lord with gladness. If you're not delighting in the anointed Jesus Christ, if you're not serving him gladly, you're his enemy. And his wrath is quickly kindled. He's not moody. It's not inappropriate. It's not disproportionate. He's just in his wrath, but his wrath is quickly kindled. He's a consuming fire to those who are his enemies. And you're either delighting in him or you're not. You're his enemy. The second reason to delight in the Son is because he came to be our Savior. Back to the Isaiah 42 passage. I read verse 1, which is the introduction of this servant, but the passage goes on and through verse 9 describes his ministry. And it's a ministry of salvation. He came bringing glorious things from God. So the first thing he comes bringing is justice. At the end of verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. The end of verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. He comes to bring justice to the oppressed. What a savior to those who are bowed with oppression. He came bringing compassion in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. The one who is just petering out of life, the one who is so feeble and faint, this servant of the Lord will protect. He will gently blow oxygen on the flickering flame with compassion on his people. The bruised reed that it wants to fall over, that can barely stand up, he won't just tear it off. He'll protect it. He'll strengthen it. He's a compassionate Savior. He came also in verses 6 and 7 to be a light, to end our blindness. He says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind. He acknowledges, look, we the nations, that's us, the Gentiles, all the people out there in the world from the standpoint of Isaiah, that's us, to the distant coastlands, who are blind in sin, who don't know the true God, who chase idols. We know we didn't grow up in a society that was pagan, that pursued idols consciously, but we all know our heart's proclivity toward idols, the blindness that is so natural to us. Jesus came to bring light to our blindness. He says in the book of John, the light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Jesus came to bring light into our darkness. Verse 7, he came also to bring freedom to us who were imprisoned. It says, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So not only blinded, but imprisoned in sin, the state we were all born in. Not only not seeking God, not only steeped in sin, but not even able to change our situation. Imprisoned by sin, totally helpless in our wickedness. Jesus was sent to deliver. Jesus was sent to give us sight. How ought we to delight in him? And that's even the imperative at the very beginning, the first word in Isaiah 42. The imperative to the listener from the Father in Isaiah 42:1 is, behold, look at him. Look at how delightful he is. Look at how glorious he is, your Savior. Which brings us to the third and most central reason God gives us to delight in his Son here. And that is that God delights in his Son. That he delights in him. I think it's sad, and knowing my own heart and knowing many other people are in this room and elsewhere, that we might possibly see the Father's expression of his delight and pleasure in his Son here. We might look at this passage and see what God is saying and look up from our Bibles and think, so what? So what? What does this have to do with me? This isn't about me. This is about the Father and the Son. It seems a little obscure, maybe. Let me just ask you, if you were exposed to the most beautiful symphony ever composed and performed, or the most beautiful painting, I don't know who paints the most, Rembrandt, or I don't know who you like, the most beautiful transcendent sculpture, work of art, and then you turn and go, what does this have to do with me? Why should I care about this? You should care because it's glorious. You should care because it's beautiful. I fear, I know myself, I know many of you, probably all of us, our sense of pleasure has been so encrusted with the detritus of entertainment and amusement and blinking lights in our world that we can't even stop and just see pure, weighty glory and delight in it. If you find in your heart that's hard for you to do, I would invite you, I would urge you to check your heart before the Lord and ask, Lord, am I letting lesser pleasures get in the way and choke out my ability to see glory? If our own glory, our own centrality in our lives shines so brightly we can't even see the sun, we're staring at a flashlight and we can't see the glory of the sun because we loom so large in our own minds. We don't see Jesus Christ exalted in the eyes of the Father. We can't just be amazed at him. I would invite you, I would urge you to seek God there and ask for a softened heart. And maybe there are things in your life that you've allowed to take the place of your affections that block out that light. Maybe there's pride you ought to confess to God and repent of. Maybe there are pleasures and entertainments of this world that are totally appropriate and allowable by God, but how quickly we can let them start becoming the object of our delight and pleasure. We can let them fill our vision, fill the horizon of our anticipation, something we look forward to, something we enjoy, to the degree that Jesus is not glorious to us. The beloved Son of God doesn't delight us the way he delights the Father. There are certain people that in any kind of aesthetic enjoyment, there are certain people who have a palate that is very refined. And we call these people connoisseurs. Whether it's fine foods, fine wine, fine coffee, music, musical critics, or art, anything aesthetic, you have some people. Some people can hear the London Philharmonic and the high school orchestra down the street and go, yeah, pretty much sounds the same, right? Right? But a connoisseur or a critic has an ear or a palate that's finely tuned, right? They've tasted thousands of wines and they know exactly what makes an excellent wine, or they've heard thousands of different musical performances and their ear is trained to hear. That was pretty good, but the second violin was a little out of tune. It kind of brought everything down. You go, which one's the violin? You know, the connoisseur has tastes that are so refined, so well tuned, that when a connoisseur, an expert, a critic is amazed at something, you ought to pay attention. You ought to pay attention. When a wine critic, renowned wine critic, says, "This is the best wine I've ever tasted. I'm amazed at this. This is the best orchestra performance I've ever heard. I'm obsessed with this performance." You better pay attention. Beloved, God is the fountain of all beauty, goodness, and pleasure. Everything that's worth looking at and delighting in, God is the fountain of. He is the source of. It says in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Pleasure comes from God. James says that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. Nobody knows beauty like God. So when you look at God and say, what gets God excited? What does God love to look at? What are you into nowadays, God? What would the Father tell you? "I love looking at my son. Look at his humility. Look at his fear of me. Look at how he would be so exalted as king and yet come to be counted with the sinners, even though he had no violence, no sin of his own." What else could you have to look at, my friend, that's better than Christ? What can you compare with that glory? That God is amazed at his son. So here's Jesus, the beloved Son of God. He's given the highest honor. He's shown to be of the highest rank from the mouth of God himself as the heavens have opened up, given the Spirit. And now we ask, where does he go from here? Where does this Spirit, who he's been anointed with, where does he take him? What does the Spirit compel him to do? And we will see immediate action the Spirit brings forth in Jesus' life. And we might ask, well, what would he do? Would he power his rise to earthly human greatness and glory? Would he become a Tsar Nicholas with all the esteem and prestige of the world piled upon him? No. Verses 12 and 13, Jesus is compelled into suffering, the last movement. And as I said, we've ascended a mountain, and then amazingly, and I would say illuminating, tellingly, brought back down to a low place. He is compelled into suffering. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Now, in our society, the wilderness has a certain romantic connotation. We love to go out into the wilderness. We're many of us urban dwellers, that we're very refreshed by getting out into the wilderness. We spend a lot of money on equipment that lets us go out into the wilderness and enjoy it. The wilderness did not have that connotation in Jesus' day. The wilderness was a scary place. It was a threatening place. And we see that not only did he go into the wilderness, but in verse 13, he went to the wilderness to do what? He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Not only did he go into the wilderness, but the Spirit led him there to do what? To endure hardship. To suffer. 40 days of isolation. Can you imagine that? No human contact. 40 days of active temptation from Satan himself, spiritual combat, pressing on him to compel him to sin. 40 days of exposure to nature and even wild animals that are listed here in verse 13. Wild animals, danger. And as Matthew and Luke tell us in their parallel accounts, 40 days of hunger. He went to suffer. Now this tells us volumes about why Jesus was sent, why Jesus was anointed. Why was he given the Spirit of God? What kind of king was he sent to be? The kind of king who sits on his prestige and lets others serve him? Like most earthly kings we've known probably in history? No. A king to suffer and serve. A king to suffer and serve. Again, the book's theme verse, chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And how, in what way would that be culminated? Where would that service lead? What would be the pinnacle of that service? To give his life as a ransom for many, to die in the place of sinners, you and I, if we are trusting in him. Now, Matthew and Luke record more detail in their accounts. This is a very brief account. In those other two, there are actually specific temptations that are listed that Satan brought to Jesus and that he overcame. And that both of those accounts end with some kind of a word of conclusion. For instance, Luke 4:13 says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So you have this this closed set, right? These temptations, at least three are explicitly said for us in those passages. And then there's some indication that, okay, that time period has passed. It's over. Now, not to contradict that, because certainly that phase of temptation did end, but Mark has a different emphasis. Mark has no words of conclusion. In verse 13, he was driven out to the wilderness. He was there 40 days. So there is a period of time he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. But is there any indication that Satan's assault stopped? He was with wild animals. The angels are ministering to him. It's a different emphasis here. It's not a list of individual temptations. The point is not Jesus going off to do a spiritual battle and then come back. The point is rather, Jesus is going to enter a phase of life that will be characterized by spiritual conflict. To enter a phase of life, his ministry, that will be filled with opposition from Satan, often in the form of people who are animated by Satan to oppose Jesus. It will be characterized by his own human frailty as a man and by a long, deliberate march to the cross to culminate his suffering mission as king. So this is not the end of Jesus' suffering. This is the beginning. This is the kickoff. Going into the wilderness, thus begins the ministry of the Son of God. It will be a ministry of suffering and service. But he was not abandoned. As it says, he was with the angels ministering to him. God was with him, ministering through his angels, his servants, even in that place of desolation. Fulfilling Isaiah 42:6, where he says, in that prophecy we saw, the Father saying to his servant, "I will take you by the hand and keep you." The Father would not abandon his Son. He had strengthened him with his Spirit. He was with him, even serving him through the angels for his task ahead of him. Now, kids, I have a question for you kids who are here. I want you to think about things that soldiers wear, okay? All of you can be, okay, this is a question for all of you, but I want to hear from some kids. What are some things that a soldier wears that if you were to see it, it helps you see that this is a soldier? What are some, yeah. Armor, okay. Maybe back in the day they used to wear like hard armor outside themselves, yeah. What else, yeah. Camouflage jacket, yeah, yeah. People wear camouflage because they're going to be hiding from people, okay. What does that tell you about what a soldier is going to do? Yeah. Badges, okay. You're getting at something. We'll talk. Yeah, badges maybe on the uniform patches and things like that. Yeah, to show what unit they're in. One other thing that soldiers wear. What do they have on their heads? A helmet. What does it tell you that a soldier wears a helmet on his head? What does he expect to have happen when he's putting on a helmet? There may be objects flying around very quickly near his head that need to be protected from. Wearing a helmet implies, or wearing camouflage, some of these things, they wear them because of what they're going to be sent to do. Soldier wears a helmet because there are hazards to his head. He's going to battle. Soldier wears camouflage because there's an enemy that's going to be looking for him. But think about something else that some other soldiers wear. If you do, don't do it here on your phone. When you go home, kids, with your parents' supervision, go do a Google image search for Soviet generals. And what you'll see is, you'll see men sitting there with row upon row upon row of medals. I mean, their whole chest is just decked out with medals. I mean, your desk might collapse from the weight of all the medals that your computer screen is showing you. I mean, these guys are just decorated to the nth degree with medals. They're both soldiers. These are the generals, the highest ranking, and there's just certain military traditions just love to put all those rows of medals on their generals for various kinds of achievements. They're both soldiers. You have one guy wearing a helmet and camouflage, and you have another guy wearing all his medals. If Jesus came as a soldier, what kind of garb did he come to put on? Did he come to wear row upon row of medals on his chest? Or did he come to put on a helmet? What kind of fighting did Jesus come to do? He came to wear a helmet. He came to get muddy, to sleep in a trench that's cold and wet, to endure days of not getting to eat, not getting to change his clothes in battle. This is what people endure, being shot at by the enemy. Jesus came to get dirty. He came to fight, to suffer, to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to fight against men. He came to fight on behalf of men against the power of Satan that held us in bondage to sin. Beloved, every one of us who trusts in Jesus Christ has been given the same spirit that he has. This is amazing. The same spirit that was given to Jesus Christ in this anointing has been given to each of us who trust in him. We've been given to share. What a privilege to have the Spirit. Could we do the Christian life without the Spirit? What a comfort. But take heed. You were given the Spirit for battle, like Jesus. You were given the Spirit for battle. We were given the Spirit not to be comfortable, but for our comfort in battle. We will face temptations. Greg preached through a little while ago about the armor of God in Ephesians 6, and we see we are at war. That's the Christian life. That war takes the form of temptation, maybe opposition from those who oppose Christ, and we seek to make him known, seek to proclaim the good news of Jesus. We will face opposition. It takes the form of lies and false teaching in the world, temptations toward division, even among the body. There are many manifestations of this battle, but we've been given the Spirit to fight the way Jesus was. We were also given the Spirit to serve others. I've already quoted for you twice, chapter 10, verse 45 of Mark. But the two verses that come before that, Jesus isn't just talking about himself, the ransom for many, the one who came to serve, but he's using that to exhort his disciples to the same thing, not to be a ransom for many, but to serve. He says in 43 and 44 of Mark 10, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So beloved, the joy we have if we've been in Christ made to share of the same Spirit, that means we've been given equipment, power, fuel, motivation to serve and to fight spiritual battle. So from the height of honor as the Son of God, from his coronation, clothed with the Spirit's power and presence, we see that he was given all of that in order, verse 12 and 13, to serve and suffer. And if we share his Spirit, if by faith his ransoming death is ours, he's our representative, then we too are called to serve and suffer. We too are called to put others' interests above our own. We too are called to wash the feet of our brothers and sisters, even to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of the gospel, in an increasingly hostile world. Beloved, God's select Son is our suffering servant. How crucial and life-giving is that paradox? If Jesus wasn't the Spirit-filled Son of God, what was he? He was just another man coming down to the Jordan to be baptized, needing to repent of his own sin. We're all just going under the water, needing someone to actually cleanse us. We have no means, no basis for forgiveness if he's not the Spirit-filled, obedient Son of God. But if he's not a suffering servant, what is he? He's a far-off king, living in luxury and splendor, while we, his subjects, alone face the dreadful consequences of our sin before God. We need him to be both the Son of God and the suffering servant, and he is. He is God's select Son, He's our suffering servant. So hope in him. Let's pray. Father, how kind of you to open up the curtains of heaven and share your heart with us. What pleasure and delight you take in your obedient Son, the one who shares your nature from all eternity, the one who has been anointed and chosen to carry out the great task of redeeming our souls, being a ransom in place of our sin on the cross. Father, you know we are so prone to trusting in our own works. We plead with you that you would set each heart upon Christ, set each one's confidence fully on the work he already accomplished for us, for our standing before you. We know that our eyes are so quickly distracted by the things of this world so that we see so dimly the glory of your Son that brought such delight and brings such delight to you. Thank you for renewing our minds through your word. We pray for a focus that is continually fixed on Christ where he's seated above. God, we know that we are given your Spirit. We thank you for that gift, and we plead with you that we would follow our Savior into the wilderness. We would go to battle in the battle you've called us to, in fighting temptation and lies, in loving one another, serving one another from the heart zealously. We know you've given us all of the power in your Spirit to do that, and we plead with you that that would more and more characterize our lives as individuals and as a body. We love you. We pray your word would be effective in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to transition now to a time of partaking in the Lord's Supper. And this is a time, as the Lord says in through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, this is a time for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, those who are repentant of sin, to remember together what he's done in going to the cross as that suffering servant, as the ransom for our souls, that he gave his life, he gave his blood to redeem us. We could never pay the debt that he paid for us. And we're exhorted in the book of 1 Corinthians to partake of the bread and the cup in a worthy manner, which means to discern. Are we taking this as a part of the body of Christ? Are we taking this as somebody who has trusted in Jesus Christ? Or is there hypocrisy in our lives that would indicate that maybe we haven't come to repent and trust Jesus Christ? So we want to take a moment to each just have a moment of silent meditation and prayer maybe between you and God, and just to be thinking about examining yourself and seeing, not am I a perfect person, not did I not sin this week. This is a time for repentant sinners. But the question is, am I a repentant sinner? Am I taking the Lord's table in a worthy manner? So let's take a moment to go before the Lord. Father, we acknowledge that our sins are many. The more we get to see the brightness of your holiness and glory, especially in the face of Jesus Christ, the more we can see in our own lives how far we fall short. So we thank you for what we are commemorating and remembering this morning. Thank you for what Jesus has done for us. Thank you for giving sinners a way, the only way, to be reconciled to you. And thank you for granting us the opportunity to remember and remind each other of his death until he comes. I pray you'd forgive us for all the sins that we may have just realized, sins we may not have realized. You'd cleanse us in Christ. You'd apply the benefits of his blood to us once again. For your glory in his name we pray. Amen. God forgives sin. Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Amen.